This evening's scripture is from Luke 9, 18 through 20. Luke 9, 18 through 20. And it happened as he was alone praying that his disciples joined him, and he asked them, saying, "What do the crowd say that I am?" So they answered and said, "John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others say that one of the old prophets has risen again." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said, "The Christ of God."
Christianity can bring about a level of unity among believers that is really not paralleled anywhere else in reality. But on the other side of the coin, Christianity can also create a level of division between believers and unbelievers that really is not paralleled anywhere else in reality. In the meeting chambers of each body of the U.S. Congress, the layout is essentially the same. In both places, what you have is a fan-shaped seating arrangement with an aisle straight down the middle, very clearly delineated. And it functions, largely like you would expect it to function. Democrats claim seats on one side, Republicans claim them on the other side. And it's that aisle, really, and the split that it represents between the two major parties, it's that aisle that is the reason you occasionally hear references to the aisle when political news is being given, right? That this particular bill passed with support from both sides of the aisle, or that one party is particularly upset with the other side of the aisle, right? It's this line. It's that functioning dividing line there. Sometimes it's a stronger division than other times. Sometimes it's a bit of a weaker division, but it is a dividing line nonetheless. And so when the right issues are raised, when just the right issues are raised, you can see that line being drawn very clearly between Republicans and Democrats. There are some things that separate them very clearly and very distinctly into those two groups, going down a very straight line. Tonight, what we're going to look at is a passage that kind of presents one of those types of issues. That it's one of those issues that's going to create a dividing line between groups of people. And I realize that in the setting that we're in tonight, it's not going to be anything that is absolutely revolutionary. In fact, it's an issue that Jesus raised, and so it's at least 2,000 years old. You've thought about it. You've dealt with it in your own heart before, most of us. And you would think that that would mean it was settled by now among everybody. But this particular issue that we talk about tonight still functions practically the same way that it did when Jesus brought it up. It still divides people into two very different camps. And so the passage that we're going to look at to find this is from John chapter 5. If you have a Bible, you will want to have that open. We're going to be in that one passage exclusively tonight. And so we're going to spend all of our time there where Jesus is going to talk at length about the thing that creates this dividing line. Now, I'm admitting on the front end that the passage we're going to look at, I said a little while ago, it can be challenging to read. And so what I want to start with this evening is making sure that we have a really good handle on what Jesus is saying. Okay, this is one of those times when it's going to take us a little while to get where we're going. And then once we get through the passage and we kind of arrive at that point, we're going to be pretty much done, okay? So I'm just kind of giving you a little roadmap for where we're going with this, that it's going to seem like it's taken a while, but it will be worth it. We're going to do some deep work in this chapter, and then once we've done that, the lessons that we learn from it will pretty much take care of themselves, all right? So here we go. The verses that we're going to study tonight are verse 19 through the end of chapter 5, through verse 47. And the first thing that we need to realize about these verses is that it's an ongoing part of the same story that began in the early part of chapter 5. If you scan up to the top of that chapter, you'll notice that it's the story where Jesus healed a man who was paralyzed, and he did so on the Sabbath day. All right? So that's the genesis, that's the jump-off point for everything else that happens in the chapter. He heals that man on the Sabbath day. Then in the next several verses, when the Jews make their very self-righteous complaint that he worked on the Sabbath day, he answers them in verse 7, or excuse me, 17, which gives us the jump-off point for the rest of the passage. So let's just start reading in verse 17, can we? Verse 17, Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill Jesus, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And so Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise." All right, so here's what's happening. He's healed a man on the Sabbath. They get mad that he is making it sound like he's God. And Jesus essentially turns the discussion around on them and basically says, I am God. And yes, that is meant to sound like Exodus chapter 3 when the Lord says to Moses, I am God. I am who I am. And so that's what the entire rest of the chapter is really about. Verses 19 through 47 are about Jesus validating that one claim. That when they're upset that he seems to be making himself equal with God, Jesus' answer is, I am. And that's it. That's what all of this is about. He's teaching them who he really is. Yahweh God, come in the flesh. And so that's what leads us to tonight. Our main emphasis is to study these verses, what Jesus really says and how he explains that. So here we go in verses 19 through 21. In 19 through 21, he says that the Son does the Father's will and that they are one God, Father and Son. Let's start again now in verse 19 of John chapter 5. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these he will show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will." You hear in Jesus' words what he's claiming, don't you? They certainly did, right? But you hear what he's claiming there, that he and the Father are working together. They have the same plan. Now, I think for us as believers, that probably sounds completely normal, right? That Jesus and God are working together and they have the same plan. But you got to keep in mind what he just said a few verses earlier, that they are already seeking to kill him because they can hear the overtones of him claiming to be God. And so then when he says what he does there in that verse, that the Father shows me all that he's doing, well, their minds are immediately running back to the Old Testament, right? Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29, the secret things belong to God. And Jesus says, the Father has shown me all that he is doing. Jesus is a person who is claiming that God has given him a revelation of the entire plan. That's a claim to be God. And then in the next section, he's going to go on and he's going to add some evidence to that fact. So let's do a little bit of a lengthy reading here. This is John chapter 5. Again, let's pick up in verse 21 and go through 29. "For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but he is passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." Well, if Jesus has been ambiguous about his claim on divinity before this, he's not being ambiguous now, is he? He's going straight for the heart of the matter. He is not pulling any punches. His enemies have already realized that he's making himself equal with God, but now he's claiming not only does he know the secret things of God, but now he's claiming that he can give life and that he can raise the dead. That's the kind of work that only God can do, right? That only God can truly give life. And only God can raise the dead to life. And not only that, but I left a little phrase in verse 26. This is one of those things that just really stands out to me as Jesus is speaking here. Verse 26, he says, as the Father has life in himself, so the Son has life in himself. Now, I think a couple of things are happening there. Number one, he's drawing our minds all the way back to Genesis, when God breathed life into mankind, right? Life comes from God. Everything living was created by God. And so to say the Father just has life in himself, he didn't get it from somewhere else. He doesn't draw his life from some other source. He has life in himself. And Jesus claims, I have life in myself. As I said, if he left it ambiguous before, he's not doing it now. Now he is deliberately claiming and very openly claiming that I am like God in this magnificent and wonderful way. Now there's two things that Jesus is doing there. Number one, he's drawing our minds back to creation. But number two, he's drawing our minds, I think John is drawing our minds back to the opening verses of the Gospel of John. Because you remember in John chapter 1 and verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. This is what he says about the Word of God, about Jesus. Now I think, again, once we come to know Jesus, that kind of thing probably doesn't surprise us anymore, at least not much. But can you imagine how it must have sounded to the people that he said this to on this particular day? Can you imagine how many feathers he must have ruffled by saying that sort of thing? I mean, anybody who says, hey, I'm starting my own kingdom, and you all need to leave behind the religion of your ancestors and your people that you grew up with, and you need to follow my new religion. Okay, yeah, slow your roll. We need to talk about that, right? That we just kind of, if somebody caught you after like a PTA meeting or on your way from the parking garage to the office or something like that, or just like in the line at Subway or whatever, like if they just caught you and started talking like that, you would think that they were nuts, right? That sort of thing is a little bit mentally jarring. But as jarring as it is and as tempting as it is to just kind of wave somebody off as making crazy claims like that, you can't do that with Jesus. You can't just wave him off for saying these things like he does here. Because not only is he claiming these things, but he has evidence to back up these enormous claims. And that's what verses 31 through 37 are all about. So let's just keep reading. I always enjoy the public reading of Scripture. And so let's just keep doing that a little bit more. Grab John 5. Let's begin again in verse 31. Jesus says, if I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not deemed true. Basically, he says, if I'm the only one saying this, you can call me a crazy person, okay? But, there is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I give is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. Now, several writers have, in terms of, you know, apologetics and setting up evidences for the truth of the gospel message, several writers have observed that Jesus was either a lunatic or he was actually the Lord, right? Because the claims that he makes, they're so extreme that the conclusions about them kind of have to go in pretty extreme directions. Because a person who claims to be God might sound like a lunatic unless, before that man showed up in your life, you knew about somebody who had been preaching from the Bible without abusing the Bible's context, that there would be a man coming who is God. That was John the Baptist. And John was preaching about Jesus. And then what if the guy who claimed this far-fetched seeming idea, what if the guy who claimed this was doing legitimate miracles? You'd have to pay attention to that, wouldn't you? And then, what if the miracles that he was doing looked and sounded an awful lot like the things that were prophesied in the Old Testament that would happen? Now, you put evidence like that together, you wouldn't be able to just dismiss this guy with a wave of the hand anymore. You have to pay a little bit more attention to these magnificent claims that he's making. And that's what Jesus is saying in all of this, this whole speech, this whole defense that he is making. He is saying, listen, I've done miraculous signs that prove that I am in fact doing the work of God the Father. And in fact, if you'll remember a couple of chapters before this, there was a guy who came from among the elites of the Jews, right? This is the group of people that really want to kill Jesus. And there was a guy out of that group that came to him by night and said, we know that you are from God because nobody can do the signs you're doing unless God is with him. We know that you're from God. The evidence of these signs points to that fact, that Jesus is everything he claims to be. He is one with God the Father. He has life in himself as God has life in himself. He is able to bring about resurrection and judge those who are raised, either to eternal life or eternal death. And you can believe all of that because the evidence is there to convince you. All of that is what Jesus is saying to them. All of that is his claim. And so it's what makes the final part of his speech, I think, such a downer, right? Because all of that really is cool to think about, and it defines who Jesus is for us as believers. But in the last verses, Jesus turns a corner, and he condemns the people. He condemns the people for rejecting him, and he says, the reason you reject me is because I am God, and you have always rejected God. So let's pick up in the middle of verse 37 and run a little bit more toward the end of this chapter. Jesus says about God, his voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. Now, I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. Now, I think it's important to keep in mind as you're reading a passage like this, to keep in mind who the speaker is. And I think it's especially important to remember who the actual audience is. Jesus is speaking to the Jews who want to kill him. And they want to kill him because he's claiming to be divine. Okay, he's not saying these words directly to us, that you do not have the word of God abiding in you. There's more to help us get definition around that in other parts of the Bible. But what he is doing here is condemning the Jews, again, who reject him because they have always rejected God the Father. They reject the Son because they have rejected the Father for millennia. You remember in another passage in the Bible when Jesus is condemning their bad behavior, and he says, which of the prophets did you not persecute? Right? And did you not put to death? And then he literally says, you put the prophets to death from A to Z, from Abel to Zechariah. You killed every prophet God sent to you. Literally from A to Z. And that language in that other passage, that cuts deep. But take a look again here at the language he uses in this passage to make the same point. It cuts equally deep. Because he doesn't just tell them, well, you know, you've done your best, but you've misunderstood a few things. Right? You've tried, but you've just missed it by a hair in a few places. No. Look again. Verse 39, he says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. Basically, what Jesus is doing is saying, you and your people have been studying the Bible for centuries and you've missed the main point. You've missed the main thing that it was all about. And then I think what must have been the most crushing blow to their religious egos must come from verses 38 and 42. That you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. And verse 42, I know that you do not have the love of God within you. Ouch, right? That hurts. And this is the kind of thing that majorly stings for a person who is living arrogantly and in hypocrisy. There's a story that came out last year, I guess. I think it was sometime last year, about a man who held the position of senior pastor over one of America's first and largest mega churches. And he was ousted for living a life of routine and kind of long-term sexual misbehavior. And a part of the story that came out in all the investigating was just about how when anybody would attempt to talk to him about that behavior is not, it doesn't fit. It doesn't fit with you claiming to live a life for Christ. He would get livid angry with those people. Just absolutely furious when he would be called out on it. And why? Well, because that's what always happens, right? When we live in hypocrisy, when anybody lives in hypocrisy, when you're working hard to keep up an appearance of godliness, don't you think somebody would be, just as wrong as it is, doesn't it just make sense that somebody would be so angry at the suggestion that maybe your heart isn't right with God? Yeah, your life looks good, but your heart is a mess. Now that's, all of that is what these Jews are going through. They are the hypocritical religious leaders. And Jesus has basically just told them, you don't have the love of God in your heart. You don't believe in this God you claim to know and to teach about. And you can see how it just, it riles them up to be called out on a thing like that. And that makes the closing remarks to this speech really kind of fitting, as much as it's a downer, right? That they hated him for healing a man on the Sabbath, and they hated him for that because they could see that he is from God, and they have been rebelling against God their whole lives. For all of their generations. And since they rebelled against God, they rebelled against Jesus. Even though he does good things, even though the evidence points to him, even though the God that they claim to serve has said, this is my son, they rebel and they reject him. And so again, chapter 5 and verse 18, this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. That's what that whole long section from 19 to 47 is all about. That's what that whole section is teaching us. And I told you that section would take us a little while, but I think it's worth it to get us to three main questions for us to answer. Three main takeaways from Jesus' speech. Okay? Those takeaways, basically, as I say, this boils down to three decisions that each of us has to make in our hearts, just like the people had to make when he talked to them on that particular day. And so here we go. Three decisions that we have to make. We'll run through them very quickly, and the lesson be yours to put it to work in your life. First decision is, will I listen to what Jesus has to say, or will I reject who he claims to be? See, when you read a speech like this in John chapter 5, you get to hear how Jesus talked about himself. And so if this is his own perspective on himself, then really we're left with the decision, am I going to listen to what he says? Am I going to pay attention to the things that he speaks? Am I going to be interested and committed? Those are two different ideas. Interested and committed to the words that he speaks. Obviously, we better be. And if we are committed to listening to him, then the second decision, the natural follow-up to that first one is, do I believe that he is Lord and God as he claims in this passage, or that he's just another man? Maybe even a really good one, but just another man. Obviously, I hope that what we get from Jesus' speech here is 100% solidarity in our minds that Jesus is our Lord and our God. That's what I hope we get out of this. We'll get it later if we keep working our way through John and we get all the way over to chapter 20. Remember when Thomas comes to him and he says, I see now. Now I'm willing to believe. And Thomas's response is, my Lord and my God. Well, listen, we're 15 chapters from that right now. We're in chapter 5, okay? But my hope is that just from hearing Jesus' own words in this speech, that we are at the same place. That we can say that he is my Lord and my God. It's interesting to me that throughout his lifetime, Jesus didn't refer to himself very often as Son of God. Most of the time he referred to himself as Son of Man. But he is clear on the fact of his oneness with God right here and in several other places. It's not a negotiable reality in his mind. It's not a negotiable reality in the Apostle John's mind as he writes this. It is a fact that Jesus is who he is. I am that I am, from Exodus chapter 3. Having said that, though, this is the reason. This point right here is the reason for the title of this message tonight. Your choice on this, the dividing line here, on which side of this dividing line you're going to stand on, your choice here doesn't change a thing about the reality of who God is and who Christ is. They are the same yesterday, today, and forever. Your choice doesn't change a thing about that. But you do have to make a decision on what you believe about Jesus. And that's what Jesus himself put the people to on this particular Sabbath day. It's a decision whether they would accept or reject who he really is. Now, they've already seen the signs, right? A man who's been an invalid, who's been paralyzed for 38 years, is walking and carrying a bed. They've seen the signs. They've heard the claim that truly I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. They've seen the signs. They've heard the claims. They know the evidence from the prophets and from Scripture. They have heard what condemnation will fall on those who reject him. They know all the necessary background information and they have to make a choice. Does their choice change a lick about who he really is? No. But they have to choose whether they will believe it. And we do too. We do too. We have to make a choice. Will we let what we have heard and seen of him produce transforming faith in our hearts? Or are we going to harden our hearts and stop our ears? It's a little amazing to me to think, and this goes back to the title of this lesson, it is a dividing line. It's a little amazing to me to think that basically every single aspect of Jesus' life is polarizing in some way. You ever thought about that? Right? The claim that he was born to a girl who was a virgin, polarizing, right? People either really excited to believe that or really against that possibility. The claim that he is the king of all kings. People either really excited to welcome that king and to submit to his reign or really ready to rebel and take him off of his throne and put somebody else there. Right? The claim that you can either accept or reject what he and his apostles taught about sin or about salvation or about morality. Do you accept or reject that he rose from the dead? And then in this story in John 5, do you accept or reject that he is God in the flesh? By the way, I love the way that Rusty worded this in his prayer. I've never heard it worded just like he did a little while ago tonight when he said that Jesus emptied himself from being God in heaven to be God on earth. Beautifully worded. Never heard it put exactly like that before. And it's exactly the point of the teaching of Scripture. It's not that he emptied himself just to be man on earth, but that he came to be God in flesh. What a beautiful concept, and what a polarizing concept. Now, believing all of this stuff, believing that he is who he claims to be, this is the fact that we typically call the good confession, right? And it's one of those things that I love to hear. I love to say to somebody, tell us what you believe about Jesus Christ, and their answer be something along the lines of, I believe that he is God come in the flesh who lived a perfect life and was killed as the sacrifice for my sins and raised to give me new life. I believe that he is the Son of God. I love to hear somebody say that out loud because it really is a good confession. And it's that confession that leads us to the third decision that we have to make based on this passage we have read tonight. Am I ready to change my life and to live for him? Or am I going to be like these people and continue to live for me with just a pretense of godliness? The one sentence that stands out in this chapter more than any of the others to me, it crosses the break from verse 39 to 40. Okay, can we look at that real quick? It's two verses, one sentence here, but two verses. Let's do each of those verses real quick. In verse 39, the Lord says, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me." Jesus says that he says that, number one, to set up the accusation he's going to make in verse 40. But it's interesting to me that he basically just says this and leaves it there, right? You go looking through the scriptures, you think you got eternal life. Guess where they're pointing? Eternal life in him. That's where he says they're pointing, eternal life in me. But then there is the accusation in verse 40. "Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." Listen, whatever the reason that somebody refuses to come to Jesus, whatever the reason that we refuse to repent of our sins and live in the way he's called us, whatever that reason is, it is not worth it. Whatever our reason for refusing, it is not worth it. And so the dividing line here is, what do you believe about Jesus? Which side of the line are you going to stand on? And if you're at the decision point now, I just want to encourage you, don't put off an opportunity to come to him for eternal life. This is kind of one of those things that this dividing line, this rift is going to run between people no matter what we do, right? It's just there. The stage is already set. Everything is already in place. The cross and the resurrection have already happened. Now it's just up to us. The dividing line is going to run. We have got to decide which side of this rift we're going to be on. There's no way not to choose what you believe about Jesus Christ. The Jews in this passage were already choosing that they were going to reject him. And you are already choosing what you will do with what you know about him. You just need to determine if the choice you're making is the right one. And so if you are ready to make the right choice, if you've been refusing him and you're ready to make a new choice, and I would love for you to talk to me or to one of the shepherds or to Chris about that. And if you want to do that in a public way, you can let us know about that by coming forward while we stand and sing this hymn together.